Welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. I'm Pastor Jake. We are in the book of Ephesians. We've been in this book since April, and we'll go all the way to November, I think, and then we'll start a new series out of the Gospel of Luke. But today I would invite you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to cover verses 22 through 33. We pray, and we'll get into God's Word. Father, we bow our hearts this morning, and God, we need you to calm our hearts and to stop them and to unstop our ears and to incline our ears to your voice. So many voices in this world, so many competing ideas about all things, including the topic we're looking at today, which is marriage, but this is going to be much broader than that, as we shall see. So many voices, and we want your voice to drown any voice out that doesn't reflect or amplify yours. And so we pray, God, as we come in with all sorts of baggage and presuppositions and ideas and mistaken notions. Lord, we want to submit to your lordship. We want to take those thoughts captive and bring them under the authority and the lordship of Jesus to change, to tweak, to do whatever you need to do in our hearts so that we walk out of here flourishing more than we were before we showed up. And so, God, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would brood over our mess. Holy Spirit, be the teacher, the Lord, the giver of life who takes this text and causes it to come alive in our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A group of professionals asked a group of 4 to 8-year-olds a couple of questions. One is this: what is love? And the second is a follow-up: if you're married, how do you stay in love? So what is love? And then if you're married, how do you stay in love? Here are a couple of answers for the first question. What is love? Well, Emily, age 8, says this: love is when you kiss. When you kiss all the time, then when you're tired of kissing, you still want to be together and talk. Love that. Elaine, age 5, says this: love is when mommy gives daddy the best piece of chicken. And all the guys said, amen. That is absolutely right. Rebecca gets more at the heart of it. She says this, age 8, when my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore, so my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands have arthritis too. Isn't that precious? And then there's Mark. No-nonsense Mark. He's age 5, so you gotta take it for what it is. He says this: love is when mommy sees daddy on the toilet and she doesn't think it's gross. I mean, it's kind of just gross to say that out loud, but there it is. Now, as for strategies to stay in love and to stay married, happily married when you are already married, here are 2 bits of advice. One comes from Aaron, age 8, who says this. This is so practical. She says this: if you want to stay married, if you want to be happily married, don't forget your wife's name. That will mess up the love. Yes, it will mess up the love. And then Robbie, again, no nonsense, age 8, when asked how to stay married, his response was this. Just very black and white, here it is. Sensitivity don't hurt. And I've said that a few times in marital counseling. Sensitivity don't hurt. Countless men and women, they stand before God, they stand before often lots of people, hundreds of people at times, and they make vows like this. They say to each other, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. In other words, what they're saying is, no matter what life throws at us, we're sticking together. No matter what comes, we're doing this together. And that's such a beautiful vow, a wonderful vow. It's very near and dear to the heart of God, the very center of what God is after. But it seems to me, if you were to dare to make any vow like that to any person on this planet, you better have something more than sentimental feelings and hormones driving that vow. You better have a plan. You better have a strategy. And you better have some power that's different, that comes from another source, that allows you, that enables you to make good on such a massive vow. You can't wing it. Spouses, you are not that awesome on your own to wing it. You need a plan. You need a strategy, and you need power to accomplish that. And today I want to talk about that. I'm going to talk about the power and the strategy and the plan that God has for marriage. And of course, this is just a little thumbnail sketch for you, and I can't cover everything there is to cover about marriage, but from our text, I want to share some important truths from the Word of God that you might lay hold of and apply to your own marriage. Because the fact is, you're not going to have a lot of control over the economy, right? You won't have a lot of control over the richer or the poorer part. You won't have a lot of control over the cancer diagnosis or the accident that leaves your spouse disabled, but you do have control over whether or not your marriage is for better or for worse. Your marriage can always be for better. No matter how bad it is this morning, no matter how hopeless it seems, it can be better. And though you may have the best marriage ever, you can't think you can top where you're at this morning, I'm telling you, it can be better. And I want to share with you three ways that it can be better. From our text this morning, we're looking at verses 22 through 23. And remember, if you weren't here last week, you can't remember, so I'll tell you about last week. We looked at this section, and we covered the ideas of headship and submission in a home. And we sought to dismantle some of the misinterpretations and the bad ideas that people have about that, hopefully making this a passage that is helpful rather than the way that many people take, and that is, barely palatable. This is a powerful passage when it comes to what it says about the unique roles of men and women in marriage. All that to say, when I read in a moment, wife, submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wife, and you're saying, why doesn't he address that? Is he just chicken and trying to avoid the obvious challenges of this passage? Well, I want to let you know, go to our website. We spent all last week wrestling with that topic. But today I want to get more practical, and I want to give you three ways to have a better marriage. And here they are in advance. A better marriage, or a marriage that is getting better, is one in which a husband and wife are learning more and more what it means to live face to face, hand in hand, and knee to knee. It's a marriage in which husbands and wives are learning more and more what it means to live face to face, hand in hand, and knee to knee. Interfacing, interplaying, and interceding. Let's take a look at each. Number one, a marriage that is getting better is one in which a husband and wife are learning more and more what it means to live face to face. Let's read the section one more time, and then we'll go back and I'll unpack that. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And again, we talked about what that means and doesn't mean last week. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is God's word. Go back to verse 31. We made the observation last week that Paul is citing from the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 24. And it's at this point Paul's pointing us back to creation, and of course he's pointing us back to redemption. But in this particular episode, God officiates the first wedding. Right? He brings Adam and Eve together. He officiates the first wedding. There they are, standing face to face, and God gives a benediction in order to close out the ceremony, and the benediction is cited by Paul in Ephesians 5:31. Again, it's Genesis 2:24. Here's the benediction. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And what's fascinating is that this crescendo of the marriage, this benediction, happens, well, right after, and as God has introduced Eve to Adam, there they stand face to face. There they are staring at each other, gazing at one another. And then at this point, when God closes out the service, then we have this next verse, chapter 2, verse 25. A little explicit, maybe you can cover your children's ears, but it says this in verse 25. And the man and the wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. They were naked and they were not ashamed. So here they are standing face to face, beholding everything true physically about their spouse. And it was good. It was good. This is what we call intimacy. When you see the person that you love fully and completely, at least a part of what we mean by intimacy. And of course, and just a few verses later, I mean, the thing almost spoils immediately. Something goes terribly wrong for them, terribly wrong for us. It's the very thing that Paul's been alluding to in Ephesians chapter 5, and to which a solution is given. We read in just a few verses, something happens, because of which, verse 7, we read that the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. And as a result, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Though there are no more people on this planet, there are no more people there present at the ceremony. They are no more naked in Genesis chapter 3 than they were in Genesis chapter 2, though they stood face to face, and it was the pinnacle of joy and marital bliss to do so, seeing each other completely and totally. Something happened, because of which intimacy now becomes a threat, because of which they no longer feel safe bearing it all to one another. And so though they stood face to face, in some sense, now they turn their backs on one another in shame. Worse than that, just a few verses later on, they start to turn on each other. They start pointing out each other's faults and blemishes and sins, rubbing it in. They begin to leverage the other person's sin against them while trying to justify themselves. They are ashamed, and they are distant. Now, there's a number of reasons for that, but it occurred to me this week. I mean, there are two reasons why you can stand before someone else and be naked and not ashamed. Number one, you have the perfect body. Right? That's one reason why you can stand before someone and not be ashamed when you're naked. Or how about this? You don't have the perfect body, but you are there in front of someone to whom it is absolutely safe to share your imperfections. Genesis chapter 3 is not about nudity, at least physically, as much as it is about spiritual vulnerability, about moral and psychological and emotional and spiritual nakedness. It's about feeling safe with another person, even though you know and they know that you are deeply flawed as an individual. I mean, here in our text, you have Adam and Eve, and when you look at the two chapters, it doesn't seem like anything is changing physically for them, and maybe it did, but the point is everything changed on the inside, didn't it? Once they sinned, number one, they became aware of their own shame. Shame flooded their hearts. It was so loud, the voice of condemnation so loud, it was almost as if they thought other people outside of them could hear it, angels, God, and animals, or whoever. And so they were aware of their own faults. But what's more strange than that? Well, that's not strange. That's normal. That's natural. That's a good thing that your conscience works. But what's strange in our text is they become more aware of and harsher with their spouse's faults than their own. It's as if they are irresistibly drawn to the blemishes of another as they're trying to justify themselves. And so they are, especially with Adam towards Eve, rubbing in the fault, judging them. And because of this, though the husband and wife were made to live face to face, they were to be spiritually vulnerable and naked as anyone should be before each other. Here they are, they're distant. They're covering themselves from each other. They're hiding, they're concealing, they're pretending. They're not living the way that God designed for them to live. And you know what? Couples have been doing that ever since. Couples reenact Genesis chapter 3 all the time. The forces that are at war against this first marriage in Genesis chapter 3, those forces are at war in your marriage if you are married or if you ever plan to be married. Those forces are at war in your marriage. Though you may have the best marriage, they are waging war. In fact, apart from grace, the reality is, apart from grace, couples will grow to feel more and more unsafe with each other. A husband and wife will grow to feel more or less and less safe in their homes. And that's because the surprising truth continues to emerge, as it does in Lori and I's marriage. We've been married now nearly 25 years. It's like every week we discover just how deeply flawed we are as individuals. More than we can ever imagine. And that we are flawed in precisely the ways that hurt each other more than anyone else. Because of the proximity, we sin against each other more and more. And therein lies the recipe for turning from face to face and having our backs towards each other. That's the default. That is at war in every relationship, especially a marriage relationship. That is the default until we are swept up into the reality of verses 25 through 27. Notice what Paul says in our text. He says, "Husbands, love your wives like Jesus loves you." And of course, at this point, this is all interchangeable. Paul could easily have said, and certainly wants wives to conclude, "Wives, love your husbands just as Jesus loves you." How does Jesus love you? How does he handle your faults? How does he handle your sins? Does he point them out? Does he rub them in? Does he parade them in order to shame you? Does he leverage them against you in order to have power over you? Does he say, "You know what? I can't have a relationship with you while you have that blemish, while you have that blight." In fact, that blight, that blemish, that decision, your past is unforgivable. That is a wrinkle, that is a spot that I cannot tolerate, and I will always hold over your head. Is that how Jesus loves you this morning? Of course he doesn't. Jesus comes to us. He who is all perfection comes to us imperfect, and he gently washes. That's what we read in our text. The washing of water with the word. Not with a fire hose at a distance with ice cold water wearing a hazmat suit as he grimaces at us because we're gross. No, no, he draws near gently and he speaks the gospel word of affirmation over us, telling us that we are accepted in him. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He said this, Christians don't think that God loves us because we're good. No, Christians believe that because God loves us, we will become good. We don't believe that God loves us because we have our act together, because, you know, we're spiritual and we walk in water and we're holier than thou and our kids never misbehave and we never cuss and we never... That's not Christianity. That's something else altogether. Maybe churchianity, maybe some other anianity, but this is not the gospel. The gospel says because God first loves us, he rescues us and he takes us where we're at and he puts us who are broken back together. In fact, he's drawn to our brokenness. Even at his own expense, he's drawn to our brokenness, to what's wrong with us, in order to make what's wrong with us right, even at his own expense. In other words, the gospel allows a person, should allow you this morning, if you are not a Christian, to be honest about your sin, and it's safe. To be honest about your mistakes, and to be safe, and to know that I don't have to hide. I don't have to try to save myself. I don't have to justify or make excuses or blame shift. This is who I am, and God is drawn to that. He resists those who try to hide, those who try to justify, those who try to blame shift. The transformation happens in the vulnerability. And what Paul is saying here is when you've been swept up into a real relationship with God because of Jesus, who loves you where you are at, he's not going to keep you there, but he loves you where you are at. When you understand the gravity of that, how he does that at his own expense, well, of course, you will find a brand new resource to turn around and to love your spouse whose faults affect you, hurt you more than anyone else. I would ask you this morning, husbands, wives, is your love for your spouse, does that represent it? Does your love point to Jesus' love? Are you paying it forward, you might say? Or have you made your marriage an unsafe place to be? Have you made your marriage, your home, a dangerous place, to be honest, to be transparent? Are you a merciless spouse, an unmerciful spouse? You know what an unmerciful spouse is? It's the spouse who is drawn to what's wrong, drawn to the failures, can't see the successes, can't see the advances, only what's wrong, and points them out and shames and uses that as power and leverage and rubs it in and nags and nitpicks, and the home is characterized by contentiousness because the person that lives with them is not perfect. Does that picture your home? Or is your home a safe place to be honest? There's a story told about Carl Coleman, who was driving to work when a woman passing too close snagged his fender with hers, and so they pulled off to the side of the road. She was almost devastated because of it. She admitted that it was her fault, but also shared the reason why she was so upset is because her husband had just purchased that car for her 2 days earlier. And she couldn't stand the thought of standing face to face or calling him on the phone and sharing about the accident. And so Mr. Coleman understood her concern, nevertheless said, we got to exchange information. You know, I need to see your registration and your license, and we got to exchange all that. And so the gal went to her glove compartment and pulled out the necessary paperwork. But at the top of the paperwork was a piece of paper with a heavily masculine scrawl on the piece of paper that read this way: in case of accident, remember, honey, it's you that I love, not the car. And instantaneously, tears of dread, tears born from a heart that all she wanted to do was to hide and to conceal, they became tears of relief. And she was able to get onto the phone and able to hear a soft response, a concerned response. Is that your marriage? Is there that freedom to be face to face, to be spiritually, morally, intellectually, psychologically naked before one another? Brings us to our second point. In better marriages, or marriages that are getting better, a husband and wife are learning more and more what it means to live hand in hand. Hand in hand. So face to face, hand to hand, interfacing, interplaying. Look once again at verse 28. And again, at this point, this is all interchangeable. This applies to both people in the marriage. And in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, and wives their husbands as their own bodies. And I'll just make it neutral at this point. He who loves his spouse, their spouse, loves themselves, for no one ever hated their own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Notice what Paul's doing here. He's pointing to a principle that is so true of every one of us. It's undeniable. It's almost at the baseline of who we are. And then the principle is this. We are so passionate about serving our flesh. Serving the cravings and the desires of our flesh. Getting what we want. We're so passionate about serving this mortal coil. You know how it is. You drive past Jack in the Box and you make that U-turn on Olympic Highway, because although your tummy doesn't need another trip to a fast food establishment, yet as you passed by, your tummy cried out saying, "Please feed me." Exactly. And it echoes just like that. And with little to no resistance, you flip a U-ing on Olympic Highway, you break a law or two, and you come into the drive-in, and you get your curly seasoned fries, and there you are feeding your flesh. You know how it is. We are so eager, so quick, so passionate about serving our bodies. Just look at the amount of money that you spend on your clothing and on perfume and cologne and makeup and your hair and your shoes. Look at the time and the energy and the effort that you give to serve each whim and little cry and desire of your body. It characterizes so much of our daily lives, doesn't it? As Paul says, no one ever hates their own flesh. We're all hedonists, you might say. We're pursuer of pleasures. No one chooses a nice cold bath over and against a nice warm bath. No one chooses a backhand over a back rub. No one chooses a restless night to a restful night. Listen, when you go on vacation like we did 3 weeks ago and you got a choice before you between two hotels, one without bed bugs, and then the one that we got filled with bed bugs the size of beetles that attacked us all night. We got a picture of it. That's just one. It was. Do we still have that other picture? Yeah, we got another. There's another picture of it. It felt like that, by the way. I mean, listen, even if I hated myself, like I was, you know, I collapsed in self-loathing. No one, even who hated themselves, would ever choose a hotel room filled with bed bugs over against one that isn't. No one ever hated his own flesh. Paul says, you know the principle. You live it out every single day. And he says, what I want you to do is work out the relational logic and see what it means if you are married. Because here is the argument. Number one, you always are passionate about satisfying your own body, your own cravings. That's premise number one. Premise number two, if you are married, you are one flesh with your spouse. Do you see the conclusion? The conclusion is, because you are one flesh, this is your body, you might say, seek to bring the greatest happiness, not just to you as an individual, but to you as a couple. You be about your spouse's happiness, their joy, their delight. And this really takes us back to God's original design. Think of God's original design. He makes a paradise for Adam and Eve to enjoy together. Not just Adam by himself, because God makes everything good and he has just the man. And God says there's one thing not good in all of this good creation, and that is Adam trying to enjoy this all by himself. And so God makes Eve and brings them together in this covenant of marriage. And God says, I want you to enjoy hand in hand the beauties and the delights of paradise. And so every sunray felt, every dewdrop delighted in every sunrise, every sunset, every meal, every hiking trip, every good conversation was designed not just for one of them to enjoy, but for both of them to enjoy jointly. See, God makes a man, he makes a woman, he makes them different, right? Men and women are different. They're made to fit each other biologically and psychologically and emotionally. He says, I want you to come together, be one, hand in hand, and enjoy my creation. And that word, to cleave, in verse 31 of Ephesians chapter 5, literally means be glued to one another. Be glued to one another. Be swept up into the romance. Make love. Have babies. Go to awesome hotel rooms without bed bugs. Enjoy your vacation. Hike. Laugh. Dance. Tease. Tickle. Rule. Exercise dominion. It's all for your joy together. Hand in hand. The world is your playground as you walk hand in hand. Solomon says it like this in Ecclesiastes 9:7. Go and eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. Sorry, Baptists, that's in the Bible. For God has already approved what you do. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. And here it is. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Enjoy life with the spouse that you love. That's the great commission of marriage. Enjoy life. Be each other's best friend. That's the call and the commission of marriage, to be each other's best friend, to realize that of all the gifts that God has given you in your life, at the top of the list is your spouse if you are married. And I'm the first to say that apart from salvation, my wife, Lori, is the greatest gift that God has given me. She really is. There's no one like her. She was made for me. She brings so much delight to my heart. She brings so much support and mutual, not just responsibilities, but also pleasures. What I feel about Lori is similar to what Winston Churchill felt about his own wife. He was at a party when someone asked him the question, Winston, if you were to die, and if you couldn't come back as yourself, but you could come back as anyone in all the world, in all of history, who would you come back as? And Winston, without batting an eye, said this, I would come back as Lady Churchill's second husband. That's how I feel about my wife. I am my wife's husband. She would say she is her husband's wife. And a part of what that means is we come together not to share mutual financial goals only. We do that. Not merely to be partners in parenting, we are that as well. Not merely to occupy the same space, of course we occupy the same space. But we come together specifically to enjoy life together as much as we possibly can. As much as we can. What it means for us is you know, we go on date nights all the time. Anytime there's a crack in our schedule, there we are, and we're laughing and talking and teasing and tickling. We're reconnecting as a couple. She has learned to like UFC, which is a bunch of grown men beating each other up, because I like UFC, so that we might have something in common. And I've learned to like soccer, even though I'm not interested in soccer, because she loves soccer, and I want to have something in common with her. At some point, we decided, even though we're not particular friends of baseball, nevertheless, we decided as a couple a long time ago, at least we gave it a try, to become a local baseball team's favorite fans. Why? So we can be together. It means us hiking together, walking together, always eating together. It means her beating me at cornhole every time we play, and she's that good. It means going to bed together when we can, getting up together. It means that we are truly best friends, trying to enjoy as much of life as we possibly can together. Yes, we have other friends that we have joy with, but because we're married, we have determined that we are the best of friends and we will experience the greatest joy with each other. And some of you say, well, we don't have a lot in common. You say that about your spouse. We've grown out of love, or we have grown to have different interests. And I would say, suck it up, get over it, and learn to like the same things. That is the call. That is the duty. Enjoying life with the spouse that the Lord has given to you. And I'm not saying that husbands and wives need to learn to braid each other's hair, right? Or she needs to like to change the alternator. I mean, there's going to be differences. But again, of all the people that you're going to have the greatest amount of fun with, it's going to be with your spouse. And here's the thing. Some of you husbands and wives, I mean, the reason why you're married today to begin with is because you played. You were hand in hand. You were swept up in the romance. You laughed and talked and teased and tickled. You did all those things, and that led you to swear oaths to one another. But now being married, you don't do those things anymore. And I'm telling you, that is not a marriage that is for better. Better marriage is one in which a husband and wife learn more and more to live hand in hand. And that brings me to my last point, the most important point. This is the one that I mentioned last week that I would elaborate on this week. And it's this. A better marriage is one in which a husband and wife are learning more and more what it means to live knee to knee. Knee to knee. So, yes, face to face. Yes, hand in hand. But most importantly, knee to knee. Interfacing, interplaying, interceding. Do you remember how the passage builds up to marriage? It's easy to take these sections and to divorce them from the context. Go back to verse 18, that long sentence in the Greek that culminates in verse 20 and transitions into application. Verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then comes the application, wives to your own husbands. And then verse 25, husbands, love your wives. In other words, a marriage that is better is one in which ideally both husband and wife are filled with the Spirit of God and they are encouraging one another in their worship of God. They are encouraging each other in their faith. They are pointing each other to Christ, the all-sufficient one. They're addressing one another as a husband and wife with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They're giving thanks to God together in the name or under the lordship of Jesus together. They are submitting to one another out of a mutual reverence for Christ. They are pointing each other to Christ. In other words, listen very carefully here. The couple that Paul envisions in Ephesians chapter 5, and I know it's the ideal couple. I get that your circumstance may not be identical. But the ideal couple here is one in which both husband and wife realize that their spouse is not the ultimate thing in their life. Let me say that again. A marriage that is better is one in which a husband and wife, they realize, they know in their very hearts that as awesome as their husband or their wife is, their spouse is not the ultimate thing in their life. They are not. They were not made for their spouse. They were not made for marriage. The chief aim of man, of woman, is not to be married, is not to have kids, is not to have a career. The great bullseye of why you exist is not marriage. It's not child rearing. It's not your career. It's not your prestige. The reason why you exist this morning is for God. Amen. He is the great objective of your existence. The chief aim of a person is to enjoy God and to glorify Him forever. That is why you exist. He is your ultimate, not your spouse. And the reason why I say it, and now at this point, this is a lesson that applies to all relationships. Because this is what happens. We come into this world, and you're just like me. We come in grabbing on to any bit of meaning, any bit of acceptance, any bit of affirmation that we possibly can, like a drowning man grabbing onto anything in order to save them. And that's because we were made to be accepted. We were made to be affirmed. We were made to have something ultimate in our lives. And so we come into this world craving, needing it, knowing that we won't be saved without it. And so we're grabbing on to things in our lives, and we tend to grab on to the people closest to us, like a drowning person grabbing on to fellow swimmers, and we will drown them with us. We will take them down. We will suffocate them with all of our expectations, all of our desires, with a job description of being ultimate in your life when they can never be ultimate. They can never be the thing that you were created for. They can never satisfy that deep longing for affirmation. There is an affirmation deeper than any person on this planet can meet. And though you may have the best spouse in the world who all they do is affirm you and they never criticize you, nevertheless, with all that affirmation and no criticism, they can never fulfill that deeper affirmation. And then you add to that the reality that not only will that closest person not just affirm you, they will criticize you. Sometimes legitimately because you are deeply flawed, sometimes illegitimately because they are deeply flawed. And more than that, they will reject you over and over again. Because every time you sin against anyone, and especially those closest to you, it is a kind of rejection. Put another way, you have a God-shaped hole in your heart. And if you try to put anyone there except God, if you try to put your spouse there, you will crush them with your expectations. Your spouse, as good as they are, they may be a good spouse, they are a bad God, and they will break your heart. And give it enough time, it will ruin your marriage. And this is precisely the place where the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, begins to rewire our hearts, because this is one of the things it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It means when God, the Holy Spirit, takes the truth of the gospel and embeds it deeper than our head. God takes the truth of the gospel and embeds it into the very core of who we are. And the reason why I say that is when you compare this with the companion passage, Colossians 3:16, it seems like Paul is equating the filling of the Holy Spirit with the word of Christ richly dwelling in our hearts. And the word of Christ is none other than God's great affirmation of you if you are in Jesus. It's when the ultimate for what you were created turns around and says you are accepted. When the person that you were created to hear, you are approved, you are welcome, you are forgiven, says to you in the deepest part of your heart, you are approved, you are forgiven, You are welcome. The Holy Spirit, the ministry is to take the gospel beyond your head and to get that deeper affirmation in your very heart so that, and this is how it works in marriage, that when you look up from your self-centeredness and your neediness and you look around to those people that you tended to look to in order for that deeper affirmation, you don't anymore. You look right past them and you look up singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father in the name of Jesus. And when you do submit to each other, you do so not out of divine reverence for each other, but out of reverence for Christ. The filling of the Holy Spirit is when God takes the gospel, that deeper affirmation, that deepest affirmation, the ultimate for which you are created. And that empowers you to turn around to a person whose flaws you will see more than anyone on this planet. They, with all of their self-centeredness and all of their neediness that tends to hurt you, and you will be empowered, not with your own strength, not with your own might, but by God's Spirit, you'll be able to love them just like Jesus. And they, you. As God ministers gospel truth to your own self-centeredness, to your own neediness. You're dealing with theirs, they dealing with yours. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, just as Christ loved the church, because Christ loved you, you can turn around and you can love like him. So love from this love. But therein is the key, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'll leave you with this, and this is so important. If you try to hold a beach ball at the bottom of a pool, what tends to happen? It wants to go up. It wants to race towards the surface. It wants to escape. There's something similar that happens when the Holy Spirit takes gospel truth and implants it in our hearts. There's a natural propensity for that truth to go straight up and to escape our hearts. And so Paul doesn't say, be filled one time with the Holy Spirit. In the Greek, quite literally, keep being filled with the Holy Spirit. Keep submitting yourself to God, humbling yourself, coming to him daily, knowing that without his intervention, all that neediness and all that self-centeredness will come to the surface and you will ruin all of your relationships. At the top of the list is your marriage. And so you come and you say, God, once again, take the gospel by your Holy Spirit and get it into the depths of me. Face to face, hand in hand, knee to knee, interfacing, interplaying, interceding. This morning, that's precisely what I want to do. I want us to intercede. So let's stand up. And I know this is a Baptist church, so the idea of clapping on time, number one, and raising your hands, number two, feels awkward. But I'm going to encourage you right now to raise your hands. You could do like, you know, the carrying the flat screen position, right? I want to encourage you, put your hands out like this. And let this be you saying, God, my hands are empty. God, this is what I bring to all of my relationships. Nothing. Deficiency. Liabilities. And so, God, I humble myself before this company. And I say, Holy Spirit, come down. Fill me up. Take the truth of the gospel. Get it into my heart again. Challenge my neediness. Challenge my self-centeredness. God, help me to love in a way that I can't love on my own. And I'm not called to love on my own. I'm not called to love my spouse or any person on my own. I'm called to love from your love. So let's pray that. God, would you do that? You say you give good gifts to those who ask, and the immediate application is you give the Holy Spirit to those who ask, and we're praying for the good gift of the Holy Spirit. Though we have him already, if we are Christians, there is that secondary work of him filling us up because we are leaky vessels. Him taking the truth of the gospel and demolishing all of those things that cause us to hide, cause us to bundle up, cause us to pretend and fake, Cause us to look at each other with a pointing, wagging finger of accusation. Cause us to live our lives all about us. Holy Spirit, do a work right now. So, Father, we're just going to sit here and we're going to listen and we're going to receive. Will you keep asking God for the Holy Spirit? Let this song be a continuation of the prayer. Let it be the thing that seals this to your heart. Let it be the thing that maybe changes how you do life, the resources you draw from, how you handle your closest relationships, how you think about your marriage. Maybe, may this song be that opportunity and occasion for God to make real His word in your heart.